All right, we'll turn back to Genesis today and be in the 25th chapter. And this is more or less the end of the direct teaching concerning Abraham and the example of Abraham that God has used to show us the Christian way and his way and his thoughts. But in chapter 25, it says, "And then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Lethusim and Leummim." Can't hardly pronounce that one. "And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah." Now, I'm going to stop right there briefly. Once again, if you read the commentaries, there's all kinds of ideas about, well, why? How did Abraham? Why was he able to have all these children after supposedly he was old and at 100 years of age? And what's all the purpose of all of this? Well, the only answer truly is that God gave him the strength to do it. And God had some reason for bringing forth these sons from Keturah. And frankly, I don't know what God's mind was in it, except that he blessed Abraham with these children. And what else goes into it, I'm not sure, except that it does show us, and we'll see this in the next few verses, it does show us that of all of these children that Abraham finally had after Sarah was dead, none of them were equal, if I can use that term, in status to Isaac. And it goes on in verse 5, it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." Now, all of these children that Abraham had, of all of them, whether it was by Keturah or whether it was by Hagar of Ishmael, none of them were of the family of God. They were the children of Abraham as far as the flesh is concerned, but none of them were the children of God by promise. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Ishmael. And we go on reading in verse 6, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. So Abraham was 175 years old when he died, but he separated the sons of the concubines from the sons of the son of the free woman. Now, as we've already studied, Sarah determined that Abraham should send Ishmael away for what reason? For the very exact reason that she said the son of the concubine, the son of the flesh, shall not be heir with my son. And the Apostle Paul gets into this in Galatians chapter 2, and he says exactly the same thing. It is a lesson to us that the sons of the world will not be heirs with the sons of that new Jerusalem, which Paul says is the mother of us all. Now, it does also, though, show that God is good. As the apostle writes again to Timothy, God is the Savior of who? He's the Savior of all men. Now, some people would stop right there, and it would sound like, well, then that's a universal offer of salvation or whatever. But the rest of it is, but especially to them that believe. In other words, there is a line of demarcation there. There's a difference that God puts. God is good to all. In the 145th Psalm, for instance, we find that it says in verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfy the desire of" who? "Every living thing." So God gives good gifts, right? He gives good gifts to all. We won't turn over there, but in Acts chapter 17, the apostle tells us, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And that's so for every soul, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Because God is the creator of all, and he is the sustainer of all. He created all things by Christ Jesus, and by Christ Jesus all things consist. So God is good to everyone, but nevertheless, he is telling us here that he makes a separation, a deep separation between his people and the world. And so Abraham gives everything that he had unto Isaac. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? In the 12th chapter of Luke, he assures us that God the Father desires to give unto us the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It ought to be. And it not only ought to be a wonderful thought to us, but it ought to be a rejoicing thing to us. And it ought to take our hearts and minds off of this world and all that it has to offer, and to set our hearts upon heavenly things. Colossians, right? Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek" what? "Those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In other words, the only life that you have is the one that you have in Christ. But what a life that is, because it's eternal. And the time is going to come when not only is it going to be eternal, but it's going to be eternally blissful. Is there a cross for us to bear today? Yes, there is. Is there suffering for us to enter into with Christ? Yes, there is. But oh, those sufferings are not worthy, Paul says, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do we believe that? That's the real question. You see, again, it's not so difficult to read the Word of God and understand what it says, but what's difficult is to believe it and rejoice in it. But Abraham did that, didn't he? Now, as we go on into this, then Abraham, verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Here's an interesting thing. Ishmael was cast out, but, you know, in this particular instance, even Ishmael, the son of the slave, the son of the flesh, still, in a measure, honored his father. Now, all of us that are here, I think, most of us at least, we can remember when things were a lot different, when even the ungodly at least had some respect toward the church. They feared the church. But folks, that's gone out the window. Doesn't mean anything to anybody anymore. As it's been said many times, there's nothing sacred anymore. Nothing. And they show it by their disrespect for the Lord's services. It's all about man now. But it's interesting, even Ishmael joined with Isaac to honor Abraham at his death. Now, later on, we're going to see that there was some, even though there was bad blood between Jacob and Esau, yet there was some closeness there also. But we'll get into that later. But anyway, in verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Now he's going to give us all the names. Now again, God had promised to Hagar that he would make a great nation of Ishmael, right? And so now we're going to see that's what this is all about, the fulfillment of God's promise to Ishmael. And the fact is that how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right? How many tribes were there of Ishmael? Same amount. 12 tribes of Ishmael. So God did bless Ishmael as he said that he would. And here he names all the sons that came from Ishmael. And then in verse 17 it says, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, and 137 years. Ishmael lived 137 years, and you'll also remember that at one point Hagar put him off over away from her because she didn't want to see him when he died. She was so sure that he was going to die. And yet here we see 137 years old. You see, it all does depend upon the goodness of God, doesn't it? And from a worldly standpoint, God was good. In fact, he was very good to Ishmael and had 12 sons, and there were 12 tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael in 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is, before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, one of the things, again, that I wanted to try to bring forth here is, and remind us, and sometimes you're so, we get to feeling sorry for ourselves. Why? Because our children we want our children to be saved. And sometimes, you know, I'm afraid that we want to get a little bit angry at God because he doesn't save our children. But how many of, again, of Abraham's children did God save? Just one. Out of all, as far as we know, out of all of the tribes that came forth, the children, the sons and the grandsons and so forth that came forth from all of these children, up until possibly modern times, God left them in the dark. But in Abraham's day, he saw all of these children. And what do you think? Do you think Abraham loved them? He was a child. He was a child of God. He was a man of God. He had to love them. And we know for sure that he desired that God would acknowledge Ishmael as the promised one. But God didn't do it. And ultimately, Abraham had to send Ishmael away. And ultimately, Abraham had to send all of these children from Keturah. What did he send them away? Now, don't misunderstand again. I don't think there's anything wrong. In fact, I think it's a natural thing for us to want to see our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, to want to see them saved. And what a rejoicing it would be as we see our children saved. But we need also to abide in a state of grace if God chooses not to. And we cannot blame God, because he's only going to save people according to his purpose in Christ. And this is another thing that hardly anyone understands, and hardly anyone more than that will accept it and believe it, is that God did not save anybody. He has not saved anybody for themselves. And yet, I'm afraid that for the most part, our prayers reflect that we think somehow that God has saved us for ourselves. Because I'm afraid that we pray more for ourselves than we do for the kingdom of God to come. But the modern day religious world would have us to believe that the reason God saves people is because he feels sorry for them. Has got a thing in the world to do with it. God has a purpose to glorify himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only reason that he ever set out to save a single solitary soul. But that's also the reason why he could predestinate, he could elect some to salvation before the foundation of the world. It's because that he was going to fulfill that purpose of glorifying himself in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. You see, this world wasn't created by accident, and it wasn't created on a whim. It was created by the soul purpose of God to fulfill a specific purpose. And we need to understand some of this. And I believe that we're seeing here a picture of Abraham is understanding of particular redemption. Or in our TULIP acronym, it would be what? Limited atonement. But see, this puts us in our place. Now certainly we are going to separate ourselves by the grace of God from the ungodly. And that makes them angry. Oh, you think you're better than we are. Well, the Apostle Paul clearly sets forth that that's not so, doesn't he? Are we better than they? In no wise. For all, right? All. Doesn't matter. But see, this is our humility. And if this doesn't humble us, then nothing will humble us. Because God didn't choose me for myself. See, God, again, has a purpose, really, for every single solitary soul that has ever been or ever will be. There's two purposes of God. One is to show His mighty power in His wrath. The other is to show His great mercy in Christ Jesus. And that's all. The reason, that's the only reason for His mercy is because of Christ. And many times, of course, we talk about the mercy of God being extended to those outside of Christ. In other words, to the non-elect. But really, that's not so. It's His goodness, as we talked about just now. He is good to everybody. But if God's mercy is extended, then also His grace will be extended. But it's the only way. God's mercy is His own. I will have mercy, what? On whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. Now, I know again that the world hates that. It hates that with a passion. Even the religious world, and I almost think especially the religious world, hates that. But it's the only way that God can be glorified. If I save myself, or if I have any part in that salvation, then God is not glorified. What does it take to bring forth salvation? Everything that God has. Say, well, how do you know that? Because He sent forth His only begotten Son, who is the express image of God, right? Fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's no question about it, is it? Not in my mind. So what does anybody have to complain about? Nothing. But what do we have to boast about? Nothing. Yes. It is Christ. And Christ alone. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. And Abraham understands this. There is no doubt that Abraham understands that it was God that found him in the land of Ur, in Ur of the Chaldees, in that godless, idol-worshipping nation. God found Abraham. We talk about finding a needle in a haystack. Well, in a sense, God did more than that, except that Abraham was never lost from God in the sense that God didn't know where he was from before the foundation of the world. But Abraham understood this, and he walked with God in humility, and he was obedient. He brought himself into obedience of the Word and the will of God. That was the faith that was given unto him when God called him out of the land of the Chaldees. But now he is expressing the same thing, if you will, with Isaac. And Isaac is given everything that Abraham has as the one that represents the coming Messiah and the Savior. And dearly beloved, as the psalmist proclaims it, ask and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. God has given unto the Lord Jesus Christ everything. Do you want to serve him under those conditions? By the Spirit of God, we do. And so, in verse 19, it says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now, do you think that Isaac knew the promises of God? I'm talking about specifically the promise of God that through him would come the Messiah. Certainly he did. Abraham instructed his family. That's one of the things that God says about Abraham in this 18th chapter of Genesis. For I know that he will instruct his family after me. Here is Abraham instructing Isaac, and Isaac knew this. He knew that the Savior must come through him. Well, what's your point? My point is that he prayed anyway. But you see, this is the prayer of faith. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen, but faith is also the Word of God, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, how does it come? By the Word of God. If it's not according to the Word of God, it's not real faith, is it? It cannot be. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about something that is concrete. But see, this is the prayers, the prayer that God is going to answer. And so, yes, Isaac prays about this fact that Rebekah is barren. And God hears his prayer, and he answers it. And so Rebekah is with child then, except that Rebekah is with two children, right? And it's a mystery to Rebekah. It goes on, and we say in verse 22, and the children struggle together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Again, an indication to us that Rebekah was a believer, right? She prayed to the Lord, what is going on? What is going on inside me that there is this struggle happening? And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So 20 years, right? That before Rebecca had a child. And when she had this the child, it was two children. And from these two, God sets forth in unmistakable terms his sovereignty in both his love and his condemnation. And how expressly is it stated to us in that 9th chapter of Romans? He loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. This was God's judgment, not man's. Had nothing to do with man, did it? For before either one of them did either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So here we are, not long after Abraham is gone, here we find that Isaac and Rebekah have these children, and upon this event, we find the foundation of God's sovereign mercy and his condemnation of judgment. Now, again, it's always been. I mean, this didn't begin it, but it was established here once and for all. There's no mistaking that God is the one that called forth Jacob to salvation and rejected Esau to eternal condemnation. And we're going to see a lot more about Jacob and Esau as we continue the study of this book of Genesis. And we're going to be thinking about a lot of, well, I guess according to as it comes along, but there's going to be a measure of thinking about Jacob, and I thought about this for a long time. I hear that, you know, that the name Jacob means supplanter. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? It tells us that. But my point is that what I hear people saying today about Jacob is the same thing that I hear people saying about David and his sin, the sins that he committed. In other words, people today, what I hear them saying about Jacob is that they try to use Jacob as an excuse for their sins. They talk about what a terrible, terrible person Jacob was. Well, was he a sinner? There's no question about it. But folks, he was also the Son of God. And he was a righteous man. And I think as we go on, for instance, over in the 27th chapter of this book of Genesis, we're going to find out that it wasn't Jacob's idea to deceive his father Isaac. Whose idea was it? Yeah, it was Rebekah's idea. Isaac loved Esau. At least in a worldly sense, before Jacob. Yeah. He did reveal it to Rebekah. But as we look at these, what am I saying? I'm saying that we need to understand this from a biblical standpoint, not somebody's imagination, and we need to understand it from not somebody's speculation or what they would like for it to be. I know Jacob was a sinner. And Jacob suffered under the hand of God for his sins. But as I look at Jacob's life, what I see is still the hand of God. And I'm not blaming God for sin, but what I am saying is that just in the life, as it was in the life of Abraham, and as it was in the life of Isaac, the hand of God in his providence was guiding everything that pertained unto Jacob and his life. And if there was sin, God chastised him. Well, we're going to have to stop there today, but we're getting into some interesting stuff as though we haven't already been in some interesting stuff. But we're leaving now directly things that pertain directly to Abraham, and we're seeing the progression of God in the fulfillment of his purpose of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's building, isn't he? All along he's building. And ultimately it's going to come out that there's going to be a son born to a virgin. And his name is going to be called what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.